This has to be one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever did, ever. And nobody even mentions it. We were driving home from somewhere, and I said, okay, name Jesus's 10 greatest miracles. When you're in a preacher's family, even car rides have Bible school quizzes. I said, 10 greatest miracles. They said, water into wine, paralyzed guy through the roof, paralyzed guy at the pool, the blind guy that went to the pool, raising Lazarus, healing the bleeding lady, feeding the 5,000. Oh, and the 4,000. It's like a two-for-one miracle. Walking on water, helping Peter walk on water, walking out of his grave. And my passengers went, yes, that's 10. And those are good ones, but today's miracle might be one of Jesus' greatest ever, and it's usually not mentioned. In Luke 17, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. These guys are sick, sick unto death. They are not going to get better. They have leprosy, a contagious disease where your skin rots until it falls off and you get infections and you die. And nobody could fix leprosy. So when you got it, you were banned for life from life. You couldn't shop, you couldn't work, you couldn't worship, you couldn't be near other people. You were condemned to places where only other sick people lived because it didn't matter if you were there because they were already sick. It is hard for us to imagine how bad it is for them to find out they had leprosy, but let me try. Suppose we were to leave the building today. After the assembly, we leave the building and you are arrested in the parking lot for a crime you did not commit. And you are imprisoned. And for the rest of your life, you never get to go home again, and you are never allowed to again be with your family or your friends ever, even though you're totally innocent. That's what happened when somebody contracted leprosy. They were forbidden to be close to anyone who mattered to them. And as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem the week before he's going to get killed, 10 guys with leprosy kind of ambush him as he's coming up to a small town. They jump out and they cry. The Greek says there were many guys and they cried out with one voice because leprosy weakens your vocal cords and eventually it's hard for you to even be heard. But they all cried with one voice. The 10 had decided what they were going to say and they all yelled it together. To make sure they got heard, they called out together, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. We don't know how these guys knew Jesus could help them. At the start of Jesus's ministry, like Sergio read for us, he healed a man with leprosy by touching him, which was crazy when it first happened. And apparently that wasn't the only time Jesus healed people with leprosy, because when John the Baptist asked Jesus for ID, Jesus said, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and lepers are cleansed. These 10 have heard that. They've heard about that. Everybody's heard stories about Jesus's curative prowess. But how did they know Jesus was even in the area? They're not allowed to be near anybody. Maybe a relative came out and yelled across the open field, hey, Jesus is coming this way. He's coming through town today. This is your chance. We don't know how, but when the 10 hear that Jesus' entourage is nearby, they hide near the road, out of sight, and when he walks by, they jump out and they yell, oh, please help us, please. Hoping against hope that Jesus might come over and touch them like he's touched other lepers so that they could be good again. I went to see a doctor this week, an audiologist, because it is getting harder and harder for me to hear. I am fine if I'm listening to music or if I'm watching television or if I'm yelling on a pickleball court, but in rooms where there are lots of people talking, lots of ambient noise, if the person I'm speaking with has a very quiet voice, it is getting harder for me to hear that person. So I made an appointment with Lakeside ENT and I walked in. It's a very nice office. The music was playing. There was a lady sitting at the desk typing on the computer. So I waited for a while and she kept typing. I waited and then she looked up and she said, name? And I said, hey, my name is John Walker and I have an 8:30 appointment today. And she started typing again on her computer and I waited. And after a bit, she looked up at me and she said, address? And I gave it to her, and she looked down at her computer and started typing some more, and I waited. And after a bit, she looked up and she smiled, but kind of in an annoyed way, and she said, insurance card? And as I got it out, I thought, how am I supposed to know what she needs next? And then she said, so you're here for your hearing, is that right? And that's when I realized when she was looking down at her computer, she had probably been asking me for my name and my address and my insurance card, but I hadn't heard her. So I apologize. And I said, I was not looking at you. I didn't, I'm sorry. And she said, it happens a lot and you've come to the right place. These 10 lepers had come to the right place and they all yelled together, Jesus, please help us. And here's why this might be a top 10. In Luke 17, verse 14, it says, Jesus cured them. When Jesus saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. What Jesus said to them was as brief as what they said to him. Jesus didn't say, okay, guys, I will cure you. Jesus didn't say, do you believe that I am the Messiah before I cure you? Jesus didn't ask if they were Jewish, if they kept the Sabbath, if they tithed, nothing. He said, go show yourselves to the priests. And they knew what that meant. Because according to Old Testament law, the priests were the local health inspectors. And the only way out of a leper colony was to have a priest declare that your leprosy was gone. Now, no one was ever healed of leprosy, but sometimes somebody would get a rash that would look like leprosy, and you'd get quarantined. But if the rash went away, you could go to a priest, and you could say, look, I don't have it anymore. And the priest would release you. So Jesus tells these lepers, go find a priest, which was probably really hard for them to do. It's not hard to find a priest. There are priests everywhere. The hard part was they would have to walk away from Jesus before anything happened. They had to leave the guy who was there who might help them. It was a test of their confidence in him. Jesus said, go, but they still have their leprosy. And they had to decide, were they going to do what he said, or were they going to demand that he healed them? But they trusted him enough that they all took off. All 10 of them took off. And Luke says, as they were going, they were cleansed. Their healing happened as they obeyed what Jesus told them to do. They didn't make themselves well. Jesus made them whole again. But that didn't happen until they did what he told them to do. And as they did that, what Jesus told them, they were made well. Pretty great, right? Jesus healed leprosy. Jesus healed leprosy from a distance. Jesus healed leprosy without touching the people. Curing 10 guys of an incurable terminal disease simultaneously, instantaneously, by speaking. Can you imagine as they're running towards the priest and the healing starts to happen? Their wounds start to close. Their skin starts to grow back. Strength starts to course through them. Their face, their hands, their feet become whole again. How great did that feel? Coming back to life. This is one of Jesus' best miracles ever, I think, and it rarely gets mentioned. But the miracle wasn't even really the important part in Jesus' mind. Miracles rarely were. What happened next was, to Jesus, the most important. Jesus does one of his all-time great miracles, and then this, in verse 15. One of them, one of the lepers, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. One of 10, realizing what Jesus had done, turned around and ran back as fast as he could. And when he got to where Jesus was, he ran right through the crowd and he bowed down in front of Jesus. And I mean, how could he not? How can you not? When the doctor tells your wife, the cancer's gone. When your son's in a serious car accident and you drive all night to get to where he is, and he sees you and comes running up and hugs you as you get out of the car. When your daughter's pregnancy is dangerous and the birth threatens both the life of the mom and the baby, but somehow they both come through the delivery healthy and whole. When someone you love gets deployed again, but then they come home safely. When someone you've been praying for a long time chooses to repent and do what Jesus says and totally turns their life around. There are moments in life when we are overwhelmed with gratitude. Like the man at the temple gate, who could not walk. And then Peter and John came up to him and healed him. And he went, do you remember, walking and leaping and praising God? He was out there running around like Bills fans after an 81-yard Shakir touchdown. When the 10 lepers got cured, this guy was so happy and so grateful, he did not know what he should do. But he did know who he should do it to. So he ran back and he thanked Jesus. And we say, well, of course he did. How could he not? Which leads directly to Jesus' weird response to this guy's thankfulness. In verse 17, when this guy falls down in front of him saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Back then, Jews and Samaritans got along about as well as Israelis and Palestinians are getting along today. So when one guy out of 10 comes running back to say thanks, but he happens to be a Samaritan, All the Jewish people standing around Jesus that day, including his 12 disciples, were scrunching up their faces, saying, there is so much wrong with this picture. He had leprosy. He's a Samaritan. He's touching Jesus. Jesus is letting him. Ugh. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Rather than finding fault with this guy, Jesus says, didn't I heal 10 guys? Why is he the only one? Where are the other 9? I do not think Jesus was ever snarky, but he was very straightforward sometimes, like here. And he looks down at this guy who's on the ground in front of him, saying thank you. And people around him are not digging what this Samaritan is doing. And Jesus says, no, this guy is good. The real problem here is with the 9 guys who aren't. End of miracle. End of story. Let's look at a bunch of things we can learn from this great but fairly unknown healing. Number one, what we can learn here. Number one, healthy people can help others even when they're... Really? Sometimes I write these things and I read them and I think, why did I write that? Number one, healthy people can help others even when they're not doing so well themselves. Jesus knows that he is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The religious leaders are lying in wait. It's the final countdown is playing ominously in the background as they head south. And yet Jesus still has the ability to care about other people who need his help along the way. Jesus is going to die and he stops to take care of these guys. I heard a story about Bob Ayala, who is a Christian singer. He's a blind Christian singer, and he was visiting a Christian college one day. He's supposed to sing there that night. And as he's walking around that day, he's walking down the pathway, and he ran into another student who happened to be blind, a blind student at the college, coming the other way. And they both smashed into each other, and Bob Ayala and this student both crashed to the ground, and the blind student yelled, "You idiot! You idiot, what were you thinking? How in the world can you run into a blind student?" And Ayala, who's on the ground now, understanding what just happened, apologized and he said, "I'm so sorry, I didn't see you coming." I've watched a bunch of you struggling with your own health, with your own family, with your own finances, still figure out ways to serve other people who are also dealing with hard stuff. You do that a lot here. That's so like Jesus. That's amazing. Please keep doing that. Lesson 2. We can learn that the amount of gratitude shown demonstrates how much the gift given is valued. The amount of gratitude shown demonstrates how much you value the gift. If somebody holds a door open for you at a store, that's nice. Say thanks. If somebody drops food off at your house, great. Return the pan clean with something that you made inside it. But if somebody donates a kidney to keep you alive, probably should do more than send a card. I've been told that the Victor Fire Department gets annual gifts from families in town whose houses they save from burning down. Did you see the guy this week who got rescued from the burning rooftop by a crane operator? He lifted a cage over somehow to get to the guy so he could get off the burning rooftop. I'm guessing that man will probably name his next kid after the crane operator. Knowing how much trouble you're in determines how effusive your thanks. I read a story about Marie Thiel of France, who was a 3-year-old girl who received a bronze medal for heroism. She said, the 3-year-old said, the boy whose life she saved didn't even like her. The story goes like this. Marie was playing with another boy, Dennis, who was age 2, and he fell into the pool. The city pool, and Marie grabbed him by the hair and somehow kept the 2-year-old's head above water until her screams were heard and answered. She says Dennis doesn't like her because she hurt him when she pulled on his hair. Dennis kind of reminds me of Christians who are not wildly thankful for what Jesus did for us, because the only way you cannot fall at Jesus's feet and thank him and obey him is to not really get what he did for us. So I'm thinking maybe one reason we don't exude gratitude is our understanding of our rescue is kind of flawed. Maybe if we understood sin more, maybe if we saw our separation from God clearer, we would be more excited. Maybe our praise would be more extravagant. I mean, until Scrooge saw how far he'd already fallen and how much worse it was going to get, he was an ungrateful and unloved and unhappy man. But when he awoke and realized he still had a chance to do life differently, he became one of the most beloved characters in any Christmas movie. Folks, when you realize you have been given a great gift, Great should be your thankfulness. And if your thankfulness isn't great, you're probably not seeing right yet. Lesson number three, Jesus loves thankful people. He loves thankful people, but unthankful people get Jesus' attention too. Jesus was so pleased with this man's thanks that he included him in his autobiography. And we're talking about this guy 2,000 years later who came back and thanked Jesus. Jesus loves and rewards grateful hearts. But 9 out of 10 lepers didn't come back, and Jesus was counting that day. 90% is probably about right. A preacher concluded his monthly minister's report by saying, and nine people in our congregation were lost during surgery this month. And the shocked congregation said, what are you talking about? Who was lost in surgery? And the preacher said, well, this month, 11 people came to me and asked me to pray for some life-threatening medical procedures they were going through, but only 2 came back to ask me to give thanks for successful operations. I assume the other 9 died. To get help from someone and then to not thank them for the help that you got is not good, right? Ned Spencer was a young student at a Michigan Bible College when he saw a ship sinking in Lake Michigan, a crowded ship. He saw a lady hanging on. So he swam out through heavy waves and brought the lady back to shore safely. Then Ned Spencer swam out 16 more times and brought 17 people safely to shore before it was too much for him and he collapsed. Ned eventually recovered, but never fully, and he was never able to go into the ministry because his body failed because of what he did that day. Ned Spencer died at the age of 81, and in his obituary, it was mentioned that not one of the 17 ever thanked him. And we think, how could that be? How could only 1 out of 10 lepers return to thank Jesus? But I think I know. I think it's not hard to figure where those another 9 went that day. One of them probably went straight home to find his family and celebrate with his family that he hadn't seen for a long time, right? That makes sense. One of them probably went to the priest, like Jesus had said, and he spent the rest of the day confirming his healing. One of them probably went to his favorite bar where he knew his friends were hanging out. He hadn't been with them for a long time. He needed a drink, and he drank the day away with joy. One of them probably went back to work. He had not worked for a long time. He didn't have any money. He needed to make money. He went to work. One of them probably got seen by Spectrum News reporter and spent the whole day doing TV interviews that we saw over and over and over again. One of them probably went to the gym to work out because his muscles had really atrophied, and he felt kind of sick. One of them was probably thinking, well, sure, that was good that he healed us, but he could have done it sooner. One of them probably said, I'm not even sure Jesus did that. I mean, I wasn't near him when it happened. There were lots of reasons out there not to go back and say thanks, which is why some people don't. But Jesus said, didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? And this is where I remind you that Jesus never asked a question because he was looking for information. The reason God asks questions is to make us think about something we need to think about. So what is the question supposed to make us think about? When Jesus says, where are the other 9? Maybe we're supposed to think about that we can get Jesus' attention with our gratitude or with our ingratitude. But why would we want to get his attention for that? Do you have time for a brief footnote? This is where I tell you what the Bible says, and you get to decide what you want to do with it. But this footnote says, gratitude is a large part of doing life like God made you to. Paul repeatedly says it behooves us to be thankful for everything. To the Ephesians, Paul says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. To the Philippians, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. To the Colossians, listen to this 3 times in a row. To the Colossians, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, Paul says, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For those of us who follow Jesus, gratitude should be the language that we should speak most, best. Our prayers and our conversation should have lots of thanks in them. End of footnote. Next level gratitude is where you start thanking God for things unseen. Not just for what you see, but for things you don't see. I heard about two young men who grew up in the same church. They were part of the same church. Their families were friends their whole lives. They spent time at each other's houses. They did everything together. They went to the same classes at school. They were on the same teams in ball. They double dated. These two guys were inseparable. They went to college together. They joined the army together. They were deployed together. But one young man lost his life in the war, and his best friend came home alone. And the parents of the boy who died decided that to honor their son, they would give a large donation to the church, just to thank their church for preparing their son for life, and more, for preparing him for death. The mom of the other family, whose son had come home from the war, told her husband that she wanted to give a donation in their son's name to the church equal to the other family's donation. And her husband looked at her and said, "Why? Our son is alive." And she said, "Exactly." Next level gratitude is where you see God's goodness in everything, where you start to thank God not only for what he gives you, but for what he prevents for you. How many disasters has God saved us from? How many times has God frustrated the evil one from hurting us? How much good has God done for us that we're not even aware of? I'm guessing a bunch. Maybe one day that will be shown, all of that. But for now, what we see with this returning, not leprous anymore man is that it is good to give thanks to God. Lesson number 4. Thankfulness will set you apart. For good or for ill, there are two ways to go at life, thankfully or miserably, and you get to choose your way. Matthew Henry was a famous Bible scholar. He was once accosted and robbed by thieves. In his diary that night, Matthew Henry wrote, "Let me be thankful first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Mr. Henry is a most unusual man. But sometimes, when a person lives thankfully, other people find that annoying. Like Dr. Alex White of Edinburgh. He was famous for his positive prayers from the pulpit. This guy always seemed to find something to thank God for, even in the worst of times. One stormy morning, a member of the congregation thought to himself, "Good, today's the day not even Dr. White could find something to thank God for on this miserable, wretched day." And Dr. White stood up and began his prayer that morning. "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like it is this morning." It really is a choice. You get to choose how to see where you are in the world. Dr. David Soper said the basic difference between a prison and a monastery is the difference between griping and gratitude. He said, "Imprisoned criminals spend every waking moment complaining. Self-imprisoned saints spend every waking moment offering thanks." Soper said, "When a criminal becomes a Christian, a prison may become a monastery. Or when a Christian gives up gratitude, a monastery may become a prison." Does your marriage feel like a prison? What could you find to thank God for in that relationship? Does your body feel like a prison? Maybe your complaining is making it so. Is your job? What if you went to work this week with a grateful heart, thanking God for your chance that you have to use your skills to serve others, to improve the world, to represent him? Thankfulness makes a difference. It can make you different if you'll choose it for real. And the last lesson today, number 5. How about let's go with what Jesus made the point of the miracle. Let's go with what Jesus says is the lesson. The last thing he had to say on the topic of the 10 lepers. He looked at the one man who had come back to say thank you. And in verse 19, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Here is the moral of the story. Here is the point. Here's the punchline. Jesus says, your confidence in me affected the cure. And we get the idea that it was more than just his body that got cured that day. His faith, his confidence in Jesus' ability to do amazing stuff in his life got him healed. Folks, I wrestled with this scripture more than I thought I was going to have to this week, because I did not want to end up just giving you a come on, be more positive sermon. Don't get me wrong, I am totally for being more positive. I have friends who are not positive. They are living miserable lives, and they're pretty sure it's going to stay that way. And if that's the attitude that they choose to pursue, they're right. It'll be miserable. I heard a guy say, being negative only makes the journey longer. Like, life may give you a cactus, but you don't have to sit on it. I agree with Minerith and Meyer, who wrote a book called Happiness is a Choice. But you can get the be positive message by reading any Chicken Soup for the Soul book that you want. Sermons are supposed to be more than that. Sermons are supposed to be better than that. They're supposed to be a change your life kind of thing. The reason I went to an audiologist, the reason I went to a hearing specialist is because while I was playing one day, I overheard a guy I was playing against say that he had gone to an ENT doctor, he had had a minor surgery, and the change in his hearing was like night and day. He said his hearing had been a real problem for him, it had made his family mad, it made it work hard for him, but after seeing that audiologist, after doing that little surgery that he had to do, he could hear again, and it was perfect. So I went, and they did the tests. You know the tests where it kind of rings, and you think, I'm not sure if that was I might be hearing things, I don't know. Which ear was that? Oh, yeah. And you listen to them say all the words, and you try to say the words back right to them. And I did all that, and they charted my responses, and they showed me the results. And the lady said, there was a conclusion, the scientific name for what's wrong with me is called old. She said, you're old. And it always goes down there at the end, right at the end of the graph, it always goes for people who get old. So she said, if you could stop being old, we can fix this. I said, how about anything else? She said, if you stop being old, we could fix this. I said, I heard you the first time. And I left unchanged, unhealed, unhappy. But here we are. Here's the thing from Luke 17. There is a thing that will fix what is wrong in your life. Do you have brokenness in your life? Do you have anything that's not working right? Are you self-aware to know what that is? The thing that will fix that is confidence in Jesus, a confidence that is so strong that you do whatever he tells you to do, even if it doesn't seem possible from where you currently sit. Like, what does Jesus say about your finances? Do you trust him enough to do that? Like, what does Jesus say about your sexuality, your gender? Do you trust him or do you not? What does Jesus say about your relationships to your parents, to the person you're sleeping with, to the government? What does Jesus say about your commitment to his church, to your commitment to people who are not yet in? What does Jesus say? Do you live your life in a way that demonstrates you are confident in what Jesus says? Can other people see that you're acting in a way that is clearly directed by him? The thing that made this man well when he absolutely was not well before was that he had confidence in Jesus, and that trust made him good and thankful. Yours could too. So if I were to ask you, Bible school quiz, what do you think Jesus' 10 greatest miracles are ever? I hope that you would add 2 to your list based on today's sermon. I hope that you would say, when asked what Jesus' greatest miracles are, I hope that you would say one of them was when Jesus healed those 10 lepers from further away than Josh Allen can throw a football. And the other great miracle I hope that you would add to your list is the day you decided to trust him and he started to make you well. And for your willingness to listen to me today, and hopefully for your chance to hear, I thank you. Let's pray.